pray. Our gracious God and Father, we can thank Thee afresh for that time when Thou didst shed that blood for our ransom, that we might be free. Father, what wonderful things Thou hast accomplished for us. So, our Father, we glory and joy in Thee this morning. Give Thee our heartfelt thanks for Thy great love wherewith Thou hast loved us. Father, today we pray Thee to bless Thy word in the ministry. We pray to bless our brother as he stands before Thee and ministers Thy word. Give him the needed help that he stands in need of. Father, Thy servants are laboring for Thee near and far, around the world, seeking to carry out and spread that precious word day by day. Father, bless every Sunday school that's convened for Thy glory and for the bringing of children to Thee. Thou to say, suffer the little ones to come unto Me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So, Father, we pray Your rich blessing. Father, we pray for our government, for our president, for all those that are in authority over us. Thou art mindful of all that they do. And we pray, Father, Thy blessing that the government and all might turn out to be a great help for Thy people. One day we'll all be lifted and away from it all, and we'll see Thee as Thou art. Receive our thanks for our wonderful Savior at Thy right hand, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Have the announcements at this time?
Following up.
And we'll be reading from verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace. O crown of glory, she will deliver you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His word. Now, before Brother Steve brings us the message of the morning, shall we turn to number 373. 373. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. 373.
Just to know the saith the Lord.
we to trust in Jesus, just trust in and help to see, just from Jesus simply taking life and breath and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, more praise to trust Him more. I'm so glad
singing, Brother Steve.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I feel like I slept here. We had our board meeting here yesterday, and then I went home and reworked the whole meeting during the middle of the night. Now I'm back this morning. And I'm not worried about you falling asleep. I'm worried about me falling asleep. I got up at 3. And I did go back to bed. I don't know if I got any sleep or not, but that's not uncommon. It's a good time in the morning to work. How many were here in January of 1993 when I gave a message, which we put into this booklet, The Urgent Message to the President? You don't have to remember the message, just whether you were here in January. Well, I don't have to tell you that the president needs an urgent message. And because of that, actually we have received recently a large number of requests for this booklet. And as you may well know, it was sent to the president actually by a number of people and to Congress. Right now it's on everyone's mind. So it's a great opportunity to give out the gospel, which this is a gospel booklet. And there's 150 of them on the back shelf back there. Help yourself to as many as you'd like. And when someone brings up the current situation in Washington, perhaps just an opportunity to pass on the gospel to them. Also, I brought some of the Bible Truth Series books. They're in the foyer. They're $2 if you order them through the mail, $1 if you purchase them here. And many of you were introduced to this at the conference in the summer. It includes booklets or articles on Is the Bible Really God's Word? Is Jesus God? Do Heaven and Hell Really Exist? The Trinity, One God or Three? Can We Know We're Saved? The Church, What Is It? Baptism, Is It Necessary to Be Saved? The Future, What's In It? Tongues, Are They for Today? And there's some others. And so if you would care for a copy, I recommend that you have one around for people who maybe raise these questions. You might want to pass on a copy to them. Ephesians chapter 2. Those who attended the what we refer to as the Spread the Word conference, which is really a Greenwood conference conducted by Spread the Word, know that in the mornings I took up various hymns and we considered various hymns together. And I want to do that again this morning, only not one of the hymns we considered at the conference. Some people came to me and said they were amazed that I didn't do Amazing Grace. So we'll do Amazing Grace this morning. And if you care to hear the other ones, I guess there's tapes around somewhere. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lust of the flesh, the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you would want to, you don't have to, but if you'd want to, in your blue books, Amazing Grace is number 40. And that hymn was, of course, written. It's a hymn that strangely is sung in the unsaved world. Quite often you will find people who have never experienced the grace of God in their life. It could be at a ball game. It could be at other situations, and yet they sing Amazing Grace. I think because, quite frankly, they like the tune, but they know nothing of the meaning of the words. We sometimes read books, and we're a little skeptical about the person who wrote the book, because we wonder if they know what they're talking about. It would be like a single person writing on how to raise your children. You kind of have a little concern as to whether this person understands, since they haven't been through the experience. Well, when we sing Amazing Grace, the wonderful thing about it is the person who wrote it knows what he's talking about, because he, in his life, John Newton, experienced truly the amazing grace of God. He was born in London, England, in 1725. He had a godly mother, and she filled his mind with scriptures, and she taught him to pray. Unfortunately, his mother passed away when he was 7 years old. His father was a seaman, so his father was never home. So he was taken by distant relatives who were not God-fearing people at all. In fact, they mocked him concerning anything to do with the scriptures. And so he ran away from that situation at the age of 11. We say those terms. He ran away at age 11. This is in the 1700s. You know, he didn't jump in a car and drive somewhere. I'm sure he started out on foot. And he wound up going to sea. And he went on the ship that his father was the captain of and worked as an apprentice. But his father actually rejected him. And so eventually he ran away from that situation. And he went into the Navy, and he deserted the Navy. And from there, he went to Africa, joined himself an unscrupulous slave trader, and was involved in slave trading. Interestingly, at least as the books tell us, the man to whom he joined himself, his wife actually imprisoned John Newton and made him eat food off the floor, and even beat him. And he escaped that situation and made his way to the coast, where he was picked up by a ship. In this ship, he broke into the rum supply. I don't have to tell you what followed. Being drunk, he fell overboard. And they tell us that he was only saved because someone harpooned him in the leg. and pulled him back into the ship. They placed him in the lower part of the ship for obvious reasons. And down there, by the grace of God, he came in contact with a book called The Imitation of Christ and began to read it. And all of his youth began to come back to him, all the verses and the scriptures. And what an encouragement that should be to any of us who work with young people and children in Sunday school or your own children. It should be an encouragement to us to work with our own children, to cause them to memorize the Word of God and teach them to pray and things of this nature. If you have any recollection of like Unshackled programs, you'll find that quite often there's a flashback to the grandmother who, you know, used to give the verses to the child. Now he's 35 years old, he's in prison, and he goes back to when his grandmother taught him the Word of God and things of that nature. And that's what happened with John Newton, and he was saved. And eventually, he left the sea and married a devout Christian woman, became a preacher of the gospel. And of course, the writer of this hymn, and told the writer of almost 300 hymns. And when you look at the, we don't have to really look at it, we know the words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The first verse gives us the power of grace to save, doesn't it? And he talks about being a wretch. And Paul echoes these words, doesn't he, in the scriptures. He says, I am what I am basically by the grace of God. Paul looked back over his life, and he could say, it's only by the grace of God that I've been brought out of what I was and brought into what I am. And that's true for every one of us as believers. The grace of God has taken us out from what we were and brought us into what we are in Christ Jesus today. Paul wrote these words, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You remember the prodigal son? Well, who appreciated the grace of the Father more, the prodigal son or the righteous brother? We know that the prodigal son understood the grace of the Father. In fact, the righteous brother didn't at all. The self-righteous brother. And so it's those who know what they are outside of Christ who appreciate the grace of God, isn't it? And we find, he talks about, I was lost. He was perishing. And I'm sure when he wrote those words, he thought not only spiritually, which is true, but how close he came. Perishing at sea. I was lost. And I'm found. And the Lord Jesus, we're told, has come to seek and to save those that are lost. And then he says, I was blind and now I see. Remember the blind man in John 9 said, one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. And that's the grace of God that brings before us the ability to see. There are millions this morning who read John 3:16. It means nothing. But when the grace of God operates in a life, it gives sight. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And so he recognized the power of grace in his life. And I might say with regard to the phrase, who saved a wretch like me, you'll find some hymn books that change that phrase. We live in an age when we want to stress self-esteem and self-worth. And some have said that's too hard a statement, so they have made it a person like me or a man like me. I would suggest to you that when the grace of God comes into a life, it really exposes what we are. It exposes to us our true condition. And one of the things I think that concerns many in the church today is that many profess faith in the Lord Jesus with apparently no sense of their sin and their wretched condition. And when grace exposes the condition of the heart and the condition of the person, there is then, I believe, a real desire to be saved. Second verse, he says, and there's a paradox statement here, and it's beautiful. He says, grace taught my heart to fear. I'm not saying I advocate this practice, but there was a Puritan preacher who, one night, a man knocked on his door, and he opened the door, and a man stood there rather relaxed. He says, I'd like to be saved. And he said, I don't think you're ready to go back home. So he came back later and knocked on the door, and he says, I want to be saved. I don't think you're ready to go back home. So a little later at night, in the middle of the night, on comes the bang on the door, and he says, I need to be saved. He said, I think you're ready. Now, I'm not suggesting that you send people back home again, but I am suggesting that when the grace of God comes into a life, it exposes the need to be saved. And if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus, you need to be saved. It's not an optional thing. You need to be saved, or you face an eternal separation from God in a horrible, horrible situation. You need to be saved. And John Newton writes, this grace taught his heart to fear. But then he adds the next little phrase. It's beautiful. He says, that same grace, my fears relieved. Isn't that the way grace functions? It teaches us to fear. We know we're sinful. We know God is holy. We know there's judgment. And yet the same grace comes with the lovely, wonderful story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and tells us that Christ has satisfied God completely with regard to our sins, and when we accept Him, that is placed to our credit, and we have a right relationship with God in absolute peace. And fear, he says, grace my fears relieved. Grace taught me to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. He talks in verse 3 about the past and the future. He says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. God's preservation in the past. I believe he probably included in his mind God's preservation of him even before he was saved. I don't know how it is in your life. I can tell you I almost died before I was saved. I almost drowned at the seashore while I was in New Jersey. And God preserved me, I can say, by grace and mercy. But it's true when we come to know the Lord, he preserves us as well, isn't it? And he will see us safely home. And that's exactly what he echoes in that third verse. Grace will lead me home. The Lord said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then in that well-known fourth verse, he talks about the perpetual praise of God's grace. Now, this is an interesting phrase. He says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The truth is, there's no time in eternity. The truth is, 10,000 years will not pass by. But speaking in figurative terms, John Newton says, if, as we think, as finite creatures, time-oriented people, when 10,000 years goes by, guess what? No time will really have gone by. No time will have gone by. When we're in glory, what we think of 10,000 years, since there is no time and it's eternity, no time will really have been gone by. And for eternity, there will be this perpetual praise for the grace of God. And God, of course, praising God himself for his grace and the Lord Jesus for his saving love. And so he speaks of that we will be forever, eternally grateful for the praise of God. So when we sing this hymn, and if we have time this morning, perhaps we could close with it. We'll see how the time goes. When we sing it, you know, think of this man who had experienced the saving grace of God. And he writes these words from a heart that knew the grace of God. Again, I ask this morning, do you know the grace of God? Has it taught your heart to fear? And has that grace your fears relieved? We trust so, as we consider from the Scriptures some lessons on grace. There is a hymn, I think it's 119 in the Blue Book, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. This is one of the truths of Scripture. that grace exceeds all our sin and guilt. The Bible says where sin abounded, and we see sin abounding today, don't we? We see it just mushrooming, and we're appalled by it. God's grace is greater. I don't know if you have pondered through the mud of the Ken Starr's report or not. I've read some of it. But I come away with this truth. God's grace is greater than Bill Clinton's sin. As great as that may be, God's grace is superabounding. And I think when we think of him, maybe we should pray that he gets saved. He's not outside the possibility of God's grace, is he? It isn't like it's impossible. We might think it's impossible, but with God, nothing's impossible. And grace is greater than all our sins, not only Bill Clinton's, all of mine, all of yours. If you're here this morning and somehow grace has taught your heart to fear, but you come away with the feeling that your sins are too great and too many and of such a character that you're outside the grace of God, you couldn't be saved. The Bible teaches where sin abounded, grace did superabound, and God's grace is greater than all your sins. And the work of Christ is sufficient to save you from the penalty of those sins and give you a right relationship with God. And a standing of grace. The Bible tells us with regard to grace that grace and works are mutually exclusive. My children say that's one of my favorite terms, and it probably is. We can't go east and west at the same time. If you're going east, it excludes going west, and if you're going west, it excludes going east. And when it comes to grace and works, you cannot be saved by grace and works. And you cannot be saved by works and grace. It's one or the other. And the truth is, the Bible says, you cannot be saved by works. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Kind of reminded of Phil Morgan, he would probably say about now, it looks to me like you need to turn to your Bible, you need a joke or something. So this would be a good time to turn. Rather, chapter 11, I'm sorry, and verse 6. We have this verse that tells us that works and grace are mutually exclusive. He says, and 11:6, and if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That verse is simply telling us this. Something's a gift, or it's not. And the moment you attempt to earn it, it's no longer a gift. And the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So when we come to Scriptures, in fact, we have battles down through history over this truth, don't we? We have men who gave their life for this truth, that were saved by grace alone. Saved by grace alone. Now, there's a little saying, and it's true. We're saved by grace alone, but saving grace will never be alone. Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, we're not saved by those works. Those works are the results of being saved. And so when we're saved by grace, we're told that God has created us in Christ Jesus that we would then produce the works, but not to save us, but as evidence that there's a new life there, and obviously out of appreciation for the Lord Jesus. If I took this water and put a little bit of impurity in there, it would no longer be pure water. I don't know if it is pure water, but I'll assume it's pure water. If you put a little impurity there, a little pollution, it wouldn't be pure. And the moment you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. It's a gift of God. And the moment one says, well, you have to do this or you have to do that, they are no longer on the grounds of grace. And there are millions upon millions of people this morning who are not on the grounds of grace, but are attempting to earn God's favor. Whatever they're doing, taking sacraments, giving money, lighting candles, saying prayers, whatever you could possibly think they're doing, going door to door witnessing, and somehow they feel they're earning favor with God. The truth is they're approaching Him on a system of works and they'll never be saved. God wants to give us what we need. God is able to do that because of the finished work of Calvary. Look at Galatians chapter 1. This is a book that, of course, is the central issue of this book, isn't it? That we're saved by grace plus nothing. Because there were those teachers who came in after Paul and said, yes, you need to know Christ, but you must also work and do certain things. And Paul is writing now, and I go to verse 6 of chapter 1. He writes to them, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. And of course, in the Greek, there's a play on words there. It means another gospel, and then the second word, another, means another of a different, of the same kind. It's another gospel, which is not another of the same kind. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The moment we add works to grace, we pervert the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, and though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we say before, so I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. It is that serious that we understand that we are saved by grace through faith alone. There is nothing you have to do. There's no requirements. There's no church membership. There's no sacraments. There's no living a certain kind of life. There's no cleaning up your act to a certain level where God can save you. We are saved by grace alone plus nothing. It's an affront to God, actually, for anyone to attempt to earn grace. And just as it would be with us, if we purchased a gift for someone and gave it to them, and they in turn turned around to pay us for it, we would be offended. We'd say, that's a gift. Why are you wanting to pay me for it? And so it is with God. First of all, could we ever pay him? If it took his own son to satisfy him, to pay our debt, how could we ever pay him? But it's an affront to him to even suggest the thing. And it's also an affront to the work of the Lord Jesus, because we are told in this same book in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 that if righteousness came by the law, by religion, by doing, then Christ is dead in vain. Think of that. If we could earn a righteousness through religion, if we could earn God's forgiveness and a right standing with him, then the death of the Lord Jesus, which we came to remember this morning, was absolutely unnecessary and useless. And I don't think there's anyone, probably in the world, who has any sense of Scripture and of the Lord Jesus, would want to say the death of the Lord Jesus was unnecessary and useless. But the moment you add works to grace, it's exactly what you say. So Paul reminds us over and over again that grace and works are mutually exclusive. So the grace of God is greater than all our sins. The grace of God and works are mutually exclusive. And the scripture tells us that the grace of God has been visibly manifested. In the coming of the Lord Jesus, if you go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we read this: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God has been visibly manifested to mankind. How was that? In the coming of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus, you remember what John wrote? Grace and truth. Remember, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ came, it was a visible manifestation of the grace of God. But that's not the only way grace is visibly manifested. That's a tremendous thing to think, that the grace of God came and was clearly manifested, declared to mankind, in that God Himself comes out of heaven to this earth to accomplish our redemption. That's a visible manifestation. Man can't say, well, we've never seen the grace of God. We have seen the grace of God. The Lord Jesus coming out of glory down to this earth to redeem our souls is a visible manifestation of the grace of God. But also look at Acts chapter 11. We don't normally think of it this way, but this is the way Scripture records it for us. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. Now this, you remember the situation is that the gospel is now going out beyond Jerusalem, beyond Israel. It's going out to the Gentiles. And the Jews are kind of staggered by this. When I mean by Jews, the Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus still have that baggage. They have difficulty in envisioning the gospel going out, this grace being going out to Gentile dogs who lived in idolatry and paganism. And so they wanted to get some information. They wanted to get a report. "Then the tidings of these things," verse 22 of chapter 11, "came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." In other words, he would go there and kind of get a report as to what was going on. Verse 23, "Who, when he came," that is to Antioch, "and had seen the grace of God." Think of that. Barnabas saw the grace of God. Well, how did he see the grace of God in Antioch? He saw it in the life of the believers. He knew what they were. He knew what they had become. And so he saw a visible manifestation of the grace of God in the life of the believers. Now here's a question for us. When people look at us, do they see a visible manifestation of the grace of God? Now I understand someone might just meet you and not know your full life story and what you used to be and all that. What I'm saying is the grace of God visible in my life? Well, I can say this. If Brother Oglesby was still here and gave you a report from boys camp, and today he was sitting in the audience and he had seen what the grace of God had done in my life, he says, "Yes, I've seen a visible manifestation of the grace of God." And if we're all of us who are believers, we have to remind ourselves, what is it in my life that grace has really accomplished? How has grace changed me? What was I? Oh, I'm not saying that all of us lived to the height of sin and in the grossest immorality and all that we hear from Washington and all those things. But you know, the Bible tells us that the natural heart is desperately wicked. That's not just true of the president and all those, you know, who are out in the world like that. That's true of every one of us. There isn't one of us here this morning because of the, or saved by the grace of God, that didn't have that same heart. And grace reveals that to us. And grace has changed us. And I trust it's changed us morally. But it changed Paul in another way. It changed Paul religiously. That's strange, isn't it? It changed Paul religiously. In Philippians 3, he gives us all of the things that, naturally speaking, to the religious mind, would have been impressive. You know, he was born of in the right family, the right tribe. He was circumcised on the right day. He was zealous with regard to the law. And he says, regarding the law, I'm blameless. You can't even point a finger at me and tell me where I'm out of bounds. Amazing. He says, you know, all those things that naturally speaking, with the human mind and religious mind, would be added up to my favor. He says, I chucked them all. I threw them overboard as useless dung that I might know Christ. And Paul no longer, well, he was Saul then, but became Paul. Paul no longer sought, did he, to earn a righteousness with God, because he had been saved by grace. And grace made a life-changing change in his life, in the sense that no longer was he working for God's favor. But what happened? Exactly what we read in Ephesians 2:10. He poured his life into good works. Why? Because he understood the change that grace had made. You know, I believe that when we fully grasp, or we'll never fully grasp, but when we grasp to a greater degree what grace has really accomplished in our lives, we'll be more available to God. We'll be more willing to pour out our heart and to pour out our life for the Lord Jesus. We sung it this morning. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my, I always get the words wrong, my life, my heart, my all. You see, when grace, when we get a real sense of what we were outside of Christ, and I'm not just talking what we were, the way we live, what we were outside of Christ was lost, bound for an eternal hell. And now, we're bound for an eternal bliss, to be ever in the presence of the Lord Jesus. No fear of judgment. Grace has accomplished that in our lives if we know the Lord Jesus. And we ought to be moved by it. And lastly, the believer in the Lord Jesus stands in grace. That ought to amaze us. That ought to be amazing grace. It isn't just that I'm saved by grace through the work of the Lord Jesus, but I actually stand in grace. Look at Romans chapter 5. Therefore, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you're saved by grace, you stand in God's favor. You know, we say the words, I say the words. But how much do we understand and appreciate that someone like me, not just that I'm forgiven, actually stand in God's favor. He looks upon me as, you know, politicians talk about favorite sons. He's a favorite son. Well, every one of us who know Christ are favorite sons. We don't approach God, do we, with a sense of, well, I don't know if I'm really up to this and I'm not sure. We approach Him boldly, and we're actually favorite sons of God. We stand in this position of God, shall we say, smiling on us. We don't fear a big stick. We cry, Abba, Father. How much do we appreciate our standing in grace? That we are accepted in the Beloved in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Peter writes. I have written briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Think of it. We stand in God's favor this morning. Peter also writes, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I believe the more we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the more we'll grow in grace. The more we'll understand the blessed position we have. But if you're here this morning and you know nothing of this grace of which we speak, these things are not true of you. In fact, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you are under God's wrath. This morning, you're not in His favor, you're under His wrath, the Bible tells us. Think of it, to be under the wrath, the displeasure of a holy, righteous God who hated sin so much that He poured out His hatred on His own Son who took our sins upon Him. That is a dangerous place to be, and you need to be saved. But the wonderful news this morning is this: God wants to give it to you. God's not asking you to earn it. God is simply asking you to recognize your need, confess your need, confess your sins, understand that you need a Savior, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior. And then you can know your sins are gone, you can know forgiveness, you can know peace, and you can know you actually stand in God's favor this morning. And each of us, I believe, who have experienced the grace of God in our lives can sing from the heart in reality, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, this morning we come to Thee in the lovely name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for Him. Thank You for all that He has accomplished on our behalf. We thank You for Your saving grace in our lives that has sought us and found us and brought us to Yourself and changed us and is still changing us and will bring us home to glory where the Lord Jesus will be the preeminent one amongst many brethren. Lord, our hearts go out this morning if there's any here who do not know the Lord Jesus in that personal, intimate way, know Him as their own personal Savior, as the one who Paul said loved me and gave Himself for me. We pray this morning by Thy grace and mercy their eyes would be opened, they would see their need and turn away from all else and put their faith only in the Lord Jesus and His finished work at Calvary. Lord, for those of us who know this grace, help us to grow in it. Give us a greater appreciation of it. And as we grow in it, may it cause us to serve and love Thee more. We just thank You for saving our souls. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.